Finishing is harder than beginning. It is easier to enlist in the army, you go and sign your name up, than it is to be a good soldier. It is easier to plant a seed than it is to cultivate it all the way to the point of harvest. It's easier to start a race than it is to finish the race and reach the tape, the goal of the race. It's easier to begin a marriage contract than it is to be a good husband or a good wife. Beginning in many activities is so much easier than finishing. Although a lot of people hear the gospel, you and I know from experience that relatively few actually respond with faith and obedience to the message of the cross. And Jesus anticipated that. He said in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 16, is recorded that many are called, but few are chosen. The Apostle Paul, writing toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, noted that he had finished his race. He was at the end of his life and anticipating his own death as a martyr. And he could look back over his life as a Christian and say, I have run the race, finished the course. And yet, even among those who obey the gospel, many will not finish the race. Beginning is easier than finishing. It is easier to obey the commands of the gospel to become a Christian than it is to live the life of holiness that is demanded of Christians. We sometimes talk to people and it seems so difficult to get them to the point where they're willing to respond to the invitation of God and to accept the grace that He so freely offers in His Word. And yet, ironically enough, that's the easy part. Hard part is living as a Christian day after day once you've taken that initial step and become a spiritual child of God. The life of holiness which the Christian should live, needs to live, is challenging. And it is qualitatively different from that life which is customarily lived by those who are not Christians. And I will tell you that I sense sometimes in new converts that they're a little bit disappointed once some of the fervor and excitement of obeying the gospel has passed. They're a little disappointed that they seem to be struggling with many of the same problems after their baptism that they struggled with before their baptism. I think sometimes they're almost thinking, misled into thinking that when they obey the gospel, that somehow all of these sinful desires and the character weaknesses that they were fighting against before, that they'll just dissipate and that everything is made new in that sense, and it just doesn't happen. And it's easy for them to become discouraged and give up. Beginning is easier than finishing. Even those who have been Christians for some time, and I speak to an audience in which there are a number of people who have been Christians for a good portion of their lives, even for us, it is easy to become discouraged as we try to live a life of holiness, and yet we find ourselves falling short from time to time. Falling into some of the same sins, perhaps, again and again. I am so glad you're here this morning. I want to talk to you about something that I think is practical for all of us. I would be willing to bet that all of us at some time or another have struggled with the concept or the idea of how do we perfect our lives? How do we become more holy, more sanctified in the sight of God? How do we beat the problems that we struggled with even when we were not Christians? And now that we are Christians and we want to live our lives in God's service, how do we do that? And so this morning, our goals are twofold. I want to talk to you about a dangerous view that will cause you to, in essence, miss the goal. And we'll begin that way, but I really would like to encourage each of us, and I want to offer some practical suggestions as to how we can pursue sanctification in our own lives. How can we become more holy and win out over some of the character weaknesses and the sinful desires that we struggle with. We can accomplish those two things. We'll leave the building this morning better equipped to do and to be what God wants us to be. When you look at a baby, and I have stared into the eyes of some of the newborn infants of this congregation, when you look at a child, does it ever cross your mind that you're looking at some sort of corrupted nature? That you're looking at a child whose nature is so depraved that that child will be unable to do any good in a religious sort? That is, that child will be unable to respond to the gospel. You can preach to it all day long, can't respond. And yet there are many religious people who believe exactly that. That when a child is born, that through physical generation it has inherited, that child has a depraved, corrupted nature from Adam. In addition, incidentally, to the guilt of Adam's sin. Now I want to begin by saying I don't believe that the Scriptures teach that. But unfortunately, it is a very common view used to explain why it is that man struggles against sin. It is an inadequate explanation. And so the view is that the sinner cannot respond to the call of the gospel. It takes a second, or I should say, it takes the irresistible grace of God in order to do that. Let me just let the Calvinist speak for himself. This is from a book, quotation from a book entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism. And they write, consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. In other words, I can preach to you and preach to you and preach to you, but if you've got that depraved, corrupted nature, you can't respond. The Holy Spirit has to, in an irresistible way, change your nature and give you a new heart, a new nature, so that you can then respond to the gospel and be saved. But even after the conversion of the sinner, the matter of his sanctification requires supernatural work. Some believe that some measure of that corrupted nature that the sinner is born with, that some measure of that corrupted nature stays with the Christian for the entirety of his life. That he never really does beat it, but that in fact the Holy Spirit, or God through the Spirit, helps man fight, and he kind of wins the battle, but he never wins it entirely. Others believe that man's nature is fully changed and cleansed at some point, at the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as a second, or the second work of grace. That's a view that was held by the Wesleys, John and Charles. You sang a song by Charles Wesley, Love Divine. He wrote that song. It's a wonderful song. But he held a view about the sanctification of man that I believe is incorrect, and I think dangerously misleading. The important point for us to observe at this point is that it is essentially God who is made responsible for man's sanctification. And in the view of some, sanctification is a point action type thing, event. It happens and you're sanctified, and it's an absolute sanctification. Brethren, I will tell you that at least in one regard, that is far from the truth. I really hesitate to drag a bunch of quotes out, but I really would like for you to understand what it is that people are saying, what they teach. This is from a creed, a confession of faith. And it writes, it states, we believe sanctification is the work of God's grace through the Word and the Spirit, by which those who have been born again are cleansed from sin in their thoughts, words, and acts, and are enabled to live in accordance with God's will and to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so sanctification is the work of God's grace. Now, all of these statements basically will say that it's a combined work, that it's God and man working together. But when you read the statements, basically they're saying it's God's business. God takes care of it. One more statement. This particular statement is actually from the International Dictionary of the Christian Church. Just a comment under the heading of sanctification. And they write that sanctification is the separation of one's entire being from all that is polluting and impure, and a renunciation of the sins toward which the desire of the flesh lead. Both the Greek word hagiasmos, which means sanctification, and the biblical doctrine of sanctification display any or disallow any idea of progressively becoming holy. What God has once made holy in election and redemption is always thereafter holy, and there can be no degrees in the state of absolute holiness. You're either holy or you're not. Our moral progress is not a growth into holiness out of a state of comparative unholiness, but a growth in holiness, listen, effected by the supernatural act of God. God sanctifies you. He makes you holy, and then you progress in that particular state. Now, that same paragraph goes on to say that man needs to cooperate with God, but ultimately it is the act of God. And so God becomes responsible for our sanctification, for man's sanctification. Actually, we need to back up just a little bit. We need to talk about what exactly sanctification is. And it's a pretty simple concept. If you were to define the verb sanctify, to sanctify something, here's what it means. It means to set something apart as sacred for God or to God. It has the meaning of making something holy or consecrating something. To regard as sacred. Listen, to purify and to cleanse. And what I want you to see is that there's two different concepts here. It's interesting that the word sanctification is used to talk in the Old Testament about not just persons, garments, sacrifices, places. Places can be sanctified. Garments can be sanctified. Sacrifices are sanctified. And of course, people are also sanctified. Now, in order to appreciate what we're talking about, you need to understand that the word for holy in the New Testament, in the Greek language, is just simply a form of the word for sanctification. We're talking about holiness. Saints are literally holy ones. It's just an adjective used in a substantive form. Saints are people who are holy, and to sanctify something is to make it holy. Sanctification just talks about holiness. But there are two different ideas that are combined, that are connected in this idea of sanctification. Notice that the first one has to do with the separation. Sometimes God talked about certain things as sanctified, not talking about sin or purifying them from evil, but simply to say, this belongs to me. It's set apart for me. It's sanctified in that idea. And that's one of the concepts behind sanctification. But it has a different or second idea that is combined, and that is the concept of purifying or cleansing. They are not unrelated ideas. Here's how. When God sanctifies something for Himself, He wants it to be pure. When God talked about His people being sanctified for Himself, what He wanted was a pure people. And so sanctification also encompasses the idea of moral purity in addition to just being set aside as sacred to God. And I want to give you some illustrations of these two different concepts. Just a few verses here, a couple of verses for each one. In the idea of setting apart, listen to what the Lord says in Numbers 3 and verse 13. He says, because all the firstborn are mine, on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. God said, I sanctified them. I set them apart as belonging to me. In Jeremiah and in verse 1, in chapter 1 verse 5, Jeremiah is told, as he's called to God's service, that before I formed you, the Lord says, in the womb I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Now understand, he's not talking about purifying him from sin. He hadn't even been born yet. He wasn't guilty of any sin, hadn't committed any sin. But what he's saying, the Lord is saying, I had already set you apart for my service. I'd already determined that you were going to be a prophet. That's the concept of setting something aside. But there's the second idea that we've already discussed, and that is the idea of purifying or cleansing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about vessels in a house There are vessels of gold and silver, and there are vessels of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Now look at verse 21. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if you cleanse yourself from dishonor, then he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful. Now the idea is not just set apart. Useful for the Lord is set apart. Sanctified talks about having been cleansed, purified. And I'll tell you what, whatever God uses, it has to be purified. And so those two concepts together. One more passage, if you'll permit me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And look, it's got a colon after it. Here's the definition of sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You need to be pure. You need to be holy. That's part of what's involved in sanctification. Brad read from the New International Version in the scripture reading. I find the New American Standard Version interesting in this particular verse. It reads, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, here's the definition, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Even more clearly defining sanctification as this purity, this cleansing from sexual immorality. Now, in the sense of separation or setting apart from God, sanctification is accomplished at the point of conversion. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 6:11. As Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks to them about the danger of doing wrong against one another, he says, listen, you lived in a certain way in the past, and he lists a number of sins, but then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified. And I find it interesting that the washing clearly is talking about their conversion. They were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ at the point of their forgiveness. They were justified. They were pronounced righteous at the point of their forgiveness. But he puts sanctification between the two. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And I think the implication is that all three of these things happened at the same time. They're all aorist tense, they're point action. They happened in the past with the results still obviously intact. And so sanctification takes place at the point of a conversion, at least in the sense of being set apart. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the passage that Brad read for us, Paul writes, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now here's the mechanism. God made a choice about who would be saved, but here's what he chose. He chose that those who would believe in the truth, here's the mechanism, through sanctification by the Spirit, and here's the second one, belief in the truth. Those who would believe in the truth are going to be sanctified by the Spirit. A couple other verses here very quickly. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 10 through 14. And I really would appreciate it if you would open your Bibles at this point and read along with me in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 10, we're going to notice something about the text here. I've got on the screen only verses 10 and verse 14, but I want you to see what's between those two verses. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 10 to begin with. Now, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the work of the Old Testament priests with that work of Jesus Christ, His redemptive work. Look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, in the Old Testament, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, listen, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 10 talks about us being sanctified by that one will through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And so does verse 14. The offering in verse 14 is the body of Jesus Christ. Both verses talk about sanctification through the offering of the body of Christ. And verses 11 through 13 talking about whether or not sacrifices can take away sin. What are we talking about here? We're talking about what can take away sin. That's what sanctification is talking about here. The taking away of sin, and that takes place when a person is converted. When you obey the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our sins and washes them away, we are forgiven of all of our transgressions. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the same chapter, verse 29, a little bit later on in the chapter, the writer says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" And now listen, secondly, "counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing." We're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're set apart and at the same time cleansed of our sins at the point of our conversion. Do you remember the definition of sanctification? A setting apart. And God said, the firstborn of Israel, that's all mine. In fact, for that matter, all of Israel was His. They were His special people. He redeemed them out of Egypt, saved them from their slavery, their bondage there. Well, in the same way, Christians today belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to God. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20. You belong to God. You were bought at a price. You're not your own. Glorify God then in your body and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. And in Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28, Paul reminds the elders of Ephesus that that has happened, that the church has been purchased, redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Same thing is said in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And so that setting apart, being set apart for God's own use, that takes place at the point of a person's conversion. But understand that sanctification has two ideas. And the second idea, this idea of being made pure, made holy, is not point action. It's not something that happens at this point and then it's done with, over with. In fact, it is a process. The purifying aspect of sanctification is a process. It's the difference between the new convert struggling with all of the character weaknesses and the flaws and the sinful desires. It's the difference between that person and the person who's been a Christian for 30 years and has the mature character of one who has eliminated a lot of character weaknesses and flaws and knows how to resist temptation. It's that process of going from one to the other. That's sanctification. It's like the refining of metals, where you take this little smelting pot that you see on the screen and you put your metal in there impure with other mixtures of other minerals and metals, and you heat it up to an intense heat with the idea of eliminating, taking off the dross, that which is not valuable. And it's that heating process, that purifying process that we're talking now about with respect to sanctification. But how do you do that? Well, we refine our characters in several ways. And this is what I'd like for you to take home. First of all, we refine our characters by putting to death the old man. I'm going to look at some passages here and they're not going to appear on the screen because I want you to read along with me, if you would, in these. In Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. As Paul finishes his discussion of the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and how each is produced in an individual's life, look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "And those who are Christ's, those who walk by the Spirit, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Who does the crucifying? Well, you and I do. Man does. That's the part he plays in his sanctification. He has to put to death the old man, the old ways of thinking and desiring, the old habits. We become dead to sin when we obey the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, you have to continue to put off the old man. There's an interesting contrast here in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to see something. In verse 20 of Ephesians 4, Paul begins by observing what has already happened to his readers, Christians. He says, "But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him," of course that's true, they had been, "as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off," concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The New International Version doesn't translate that as an imperative. Be renewed. It says, and you have been renewed or are renewed. Just talks about what's already happening. That you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now my point here is that sanctification is a process. Paul says, this is what you did. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. But look at what he does for the rest of the chapter. What does he do? He tells you how the new man needs to behave. He says, therefore, putting away lying, speak truth. That's the way the new man behaves, not the old man. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's the way the new man behaves. He puts away his anger. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal any longer. Rather, labor with your hands that you may have that which to give to those who have need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, verse 29. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, verse 30. And then he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, put that away. Wait a second. Haven't you already done that? You put off the old man. It is a continuing process. And it'll continue until you die or the Lord comes back or you give up. Beginning is easier than finishing, but finishing is worth it. Paul is saying there's a point, there's a sense in which you put off the old man, but listen, you have to keep doing it. Look at Colossians now, if you will. Colossians 3, and we're going to look at verse 8. Colossians 3. Actually, we could look at all 10, first 10 verses of the chapter. He says, in verse 3, it says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, you died in a spiritual sense. The old man died. The new man's living. But look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death. He's writing to Christians. Haven't they already done this? Yes, they have. And they'll have to continue doing it. Keep doing it for the rest of their lives. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he lists a number of things. Don't lie to one another, verse 9. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You put off the old man, so act like the new man is living. But you see, that's a continual process. You have to keep putting off these things as long as you're being attacked by them. I'm going to just let Romans 6 go for this morning. But that's Paul's argument in Romans 6. He said, you died to sin. Somebody asks him the question, the hypothetical question, at the beginning of the chapter, shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. And he says, no, you died to sin. And those who have died to sin and become alive to God, don't go back. You see, you just continually are putting off all these things that are negative. You have to do that. It's a process. We refine our characters in another way. This is very important. You will never change the way you live until you change the way you think. Anybody here ever struggle with dieting? Could I, like, talk to you after services? You know, all the different plans, and there's a million of them out there, all kinds of different diets, all designed to help you lose weight. And they're all methods. Don't eat this. Eat all of this that you can eat. Keep eating this. Eat only this kind of food. Eat only this kind of nutriment. All kinds of methods. Can I share a secret with you without appearing presumptuous or arrogant? You know what it boils down to? You take in fewer calories than you expend, and you're going to get skinny. People are doing it all around the world. And a lot of those diets, those methods, they don't work because people don't seem to understand that it has to start up here. There is no magical plan where you can go through the methods, because if you don't start up here, guess what? You don't stick with the diets. I know. If you want to change the way you live, you got to change the way you think. That's a biblical principle. It's found in places like Ephesians 4 and verse 23. Isn't it interesting? We're going right back where we were talking just a little bit ago, reading in Ephesians 4 about the old man and the new man. Now, let's drop right down into the middle of the text there. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's how you put off the old man and put on the new man. We just talked about what you need to accomplish. Now we're talking about the mechanism for it. Same thing is true of Romans 12 and verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul writes, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you change the way you think, guess what? You change the way you are. That's how you become more and more holy. You have to change the way you think. Now, that's not as easy as it is to say. You've got to set your mind on things above. Colossians, the third chapter, once again, going back to what we've read, verses 1 and 2. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. What you've got to do is focus on spiritual things. And as you run those spiritual things through your mind, as you run the Word of God through your mind, we're sanctified by the truth, John 17, verse 17, then you'll change the way you think. It's not overnight. It's not an overnight process. It takes time and it takes effort. But for the life of me, I can't understand how people think they're going to become holy, they're going to become sanctified when they find it so very difficult to spend any time with God's Word, or spend any time in prayer, or to spend any time studying with other individuals. If you're unwilling to think about spiritual things, then how in the world will you and I become more spiritual, more holy, more sanctified? How will we be refined? We're still thinking the way everybody else thinks in the world. Process takes time. Doesn't happen overnight, but I tell you, it's worth it. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. Let me just say that sanctification involves two things. It involves a setting apart, and God does that for us when we obey the gospel. He makes us part of His spiritual people, the church, and we belong to Him. We're set aside for His service to glorify Him. But sanctification also implies the idea of holiness. And whereas God makes us holy, He purifies us from all of our past sins when we obey the gospel, He also helps us as we continue in that life as a Christian. And He tells us what we need to do is keep putting off the old man and put on the new man. What we need to do is change the way we think. Now, God's a big part of that. It's His Word that purifies us ultimately. But man has to do his part also. It's not automatic. That's the danger of the other view. The idea is that sanctification just kind of happens to you and you just kind of follow along. It will require determined, conscious effort on your part. But as I've said several times, it's worth the effort. The reward is. God does the setting apart in response to man's obedient faith. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit, God's part. Belief in the truth, man's part. In terms of setting man aside by man's response to the gospel. Are you a Christian? That's a word that's misused, just like the word sanctification. People use it to talk about anybody who vaguely believes in Jesus or God. But in the New Testament, in God's book, the only time you'll read about Christians is when you're reading about people who have submitted themselves to God's will. They're individuals who have expressed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They've repented of their sins. They've made that mental decision to turn their life around and begin serving God, whereas they had been the servant, the slave of Satan. And I'll tell you something else. Christian, that word is only applied to people who've been baptized for the remission of their sins. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to a bunch of Jews that had been gathered there, had heard the tumult that was going on with the Holy Spirit coming down on the apostles, and he preached a gospel sermon to them, and the essence of the sermon is, Jesus was raised, therefore he is the Son of God. And they said, what shall we do? Peter said, you put to death God's Son. What shall we do? They were believers at that point. They believed the message. They hadn't done anything about it yet. And so Peter's advice to them in verse 38 of Acts 2 is, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. How can anybody say that baptism's not necessary? It's for the remission of sins. You can't go to heaven without the forgiveness of sins. And it may be that you're all the way up to that point. God's done His part. He set out the plan. He sent Jesus to die. Raised Him from the dead. He sent out the inspired men, the apostles and others, who've given us the plan so that we can know what it is we need to do in order to be saved. Now, it's our turn. How will we respond to the invitation? This morning, I'm hoping that if you're not a Christian, you'll respond in obedient faith. You'll come to the front. We'll assist you. Or if you just need to rededicate yourself to the battle of sanctification, then why don't you come this morning? We stand and sing to invite you.